You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Pretty self-explanatory, right? You guys just go do it. Just bring out the band. What can I say? No, this is God's word, and let's go to God in prayer asking that he would help us to understand and apply this to our lives. God, we do believe that all scripture is inspired by you and profitable and useful for training in righteousness. God, we pray that your same Holy Spirit who inspired these words thousands of years ago would illuminate them for us today, that he would shed light on what they mean, how they apply to our hearts, and how it can transform our lives. God, would you show us more of the fullness of the good news of Jesus Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been around here long, you've heard me tell stories of my childhood in Alaska. I grew up in Alaska till I was 12 years old. I lived on the Kenai Peninsula, and the Kenai Peninsula is almost surrounded completely by ocean. And I remember being a kid and looking out over the ocean and being amazed at its beauty and its power. And if you've ever looked out at the ocean, you experience both of those. And those things don't always come together very often in our minds, beauty and power. And although that's true of looking at the ocean from anywhere, I think it's especially true in Alaska. You look out and you see the beauty of the ocean in its vastness, but you also see the mountains on its side and icebergs and whales within it. But not only do you see the beauty, you see the power. You realize that there's this danger there that leads to a reverent fear. One summer, though, my family and I lived on Kodiak Island, which is, it's part of Alaska, but it's out in the middle of the ocean. And the reason that we moved there was that when I was 8 years old, my dad went to help with the relief efforts from one of the worst oil spills in the history of our country. It was the Exxon Valdez oil spill. This was a massive oil tanker that collided with some reef underwater and then poured out 11 million gallons of crude oil into the ocean. I remember going to Kodiak and being a kid and looking out at the ocean and just seeing what looked like black water for miles. I remember seeing animals, birds, and fish who were filthy, looked like they'd been covered in tar. It was a hard sight to look at because what was powerful and beautiful in its essence had been contaminated when something was added to it. And when we open up our Bibles to the book of Galatians, we discover something more powerful and beautiful than we could ever imagine, the good news of Jesus Christ. But for the people in the Galatian church, and for many today, the gospel is polluted. Its beauty has been tarnished by our pride, and its power nullified by our attempts to earn it. And in this letter, Paul has been trying to show them and us the purity of the gospel, the beauty and the power of what Christ has done for us. And he's been pulling back the layers, showing us more and more of the depth of the gospel. Now, I've already told you that this is a tricky passage. It's hard to understand. So I want to try and make it clear to you. And so here's how I've arranged this. And I have to admit, it's a little bit corny. But if I acknowledge that, then it takes the edge off a little bit, okay? So what we're going to see in this passage is one story, two ways to live, and three exhortations for the church. See what I did there? One, two, three. Okay. So here we go. So first, let's talk about this one story. We have to see how the story of this passage fits into the one story of the whole Bible. And to do that, we have to understand the Old Testament. Because in this passage, there's a lot of references to things that happened in the Old Testament. Hagar, Ishmael, Sinai, Jerusalem. And I know that for many of you, you might not know the Old Testament that well. I mean, we've had a lot of people, even in the last few months, who have become Christians, and maybe you've hardly read the Old Testament at all. Some of you have been Christians for a while, but the Old Testament has been difficult for you to read, so you haven't dove in much for it. So to understand this passage in Galatians, we really want to understand the basics of what the Old Testament is. So let me be as basic as I can be with this, okay? The Bible is divided into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You have 400 years of silence in between them. And like I said, the Old Testament can be difficult to understand. Many of you have probably had an experience like this where you think, I'm going to read through the Bible from cover to cover, beginning to end. You know, it's like January, and you're like, this is the year. And you set out with enthusiasm. You're going to read all the way through the Bible, and you start in Genesis, and it's exciting, right? Like Genesis is like an action movie. There's all this crazy stuff happening, and it's shocking, but you see God's character in the midst of it, and you're going, you get to Exodus, and it's more of that. You have all this amazing stuff happening, and God redeems his people out of slavery. And then in the second half of Exodus, it like long chapters on the dimensions of the tabernacle, and you're like, what's going on here? But I'm going to plow through. I'm going to keep going. It's the word of God, right? Like I made a commitment. So you keep going. You like get through Exodus, and then Leviticus gets you. And you're like, I'm just going to read the Psalms for a little bit. Skip ahead to the Psalms. You do that for a while. And then it's like you open your Bible one day to Matthew, and it's like, it's Matthew. I'm here. Like, I'm just going to keep going from Matthew on. And it can be difficult. I've been there. You've probably been there. And this, we're not the first people to do this. In fact, in the early church, there was a man named Marcion in the early second century. And he got to the point where he said, the Old Testament is just a different God. Like, you see Jesus in the New Testament, he's showing us this more loving, this more kind-hearted God. And so he literally said, let's just get rid of the Old Testament and read the New. And it could be easy for us to hear that and be like, whoa, that's a little drastic. What about all the things that the New Testament says about the Old Testament? Like, it is the scriptures and it's the word of God and all these things. And we could push back on that. But how many functional Marcionites do we have today? People who would say, oh yeah, the Bible, the word of God, but the Old Testament plays no role in their relationship with the Lord and their understanding of their faith today. And so that's so common, but I want to remind you of the importance of the Old Testament. Because when we talk about the Old Testament, let's remember that we're talking about 2/3 of the Bible, okay? If you say, well, the Old Testament doesn't mean much for me, you're getting rid of a lot of God's word. This matters. It's important. We need to understand the Old Testament as we follow Jesus. And Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's really the Old Testament that he's referring to. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So that means at least two things. The first is that you can't use Jesus as a reason for dismissing the Old Testament because Jesus said you can't do that. Okay? But the second thing is this. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then you can't understand him apart from it, right? We can't just say, well, I want Jesus and not the Old Testament because Jesus says, you understand me through the Old Testament. That this is the story that you have to understand if the climax is going to make sense at all. Like, it's as if someone walks into a movie two-thirds of the way into it, right? Like, it's fine if you walk into a movie two-thirds of the way in, but then don't act like you're an expert about the movie afterwards, okay? And so we need to acknowledge when we talk about the Bible that the Old Testament is God's word and that it's an important part of the story that culminates in Christ. Now, we got to know that story. And we have to know that big story in order to understand what Paul is doing with Galatians. So let me just take a few minutes here and briefly summarize the Old Testament story, okay? Can I do that for you? It starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're like, I have things to do today. Like, are we really going there? I'll be fast, okay? Here's the story of the Old Testament. God creates the world, not because he was lonely, but because he's overflowing with love. And he creates the world. He puts Adam and Eve in a garden. He blesses them that they might know him and love him and be a part of what he wants to do in spreading his blessings all across the world. But rather than trusting in God's reign, they rebel against God's reign and sin against the Lord, wanting to do it their own way. And what their sin does is not only does it fracture their relationship with God, it shatters the goodness of God's creation. And so you see this sin start to unravel the goodness that God built into his creation, and it unravels until it culminates in a tower in Genesis 11 called Babel. This is where people try and work their way to heaven, rejecting God's grace, trying to make a name for themselves. But then God comes along to one man in the midst of this broken world, and he makes a promise to him. And he doesn't go and find the most holy person and someone who had memorized everything God had ever said and who has never sinned. No, he goes and he finds someone from Babel, that very place where sin had culminated, and this man's name was Abram. And God goes to him and he makes a promise to him in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3. We've talked about this already in the book of Galatians, and before that, this is really one of the most pivotal passages in the whole Bible. God goes to Abraham and he promises him three things. He says, I am going to make you a great people. I'm going to make you a nation with many descendants. And not only am I going to make you a great people, I'm going to give you a great place, land that you can live in and thrive and flourish. And he says, with this people and with this place, the third promise is, I'm going to bless you that you might be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, I want to zoom in on that the promise of the first one of making his descendants a great people, a great nation. It's a bold promise from God because at this point, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they don't have any kids. So God's going to have to bless them with children in order to fulfill this promise. And so God makes the promise, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you many descendants, but then a year comes around and they still don't have any kids. Another year comes around and Sarah's still not pregnant. And they're wondering, how's God going to make us a great nation if we don't have any kids? And so eventually, Abraham goes to God and he says, Lord, you made this promise. What's the deal? Like, should I take my servant and should he be the heir? And God says, no, I made a promise. I'm going to give you a son. And God takes Abraham outside at night. He says, look up at the stars. And Abraham looks up and he sees the stars filling the sky. And God says, I'm going to give you as many descendants as you see stars in the sky. And it says in that moment that Abraham believed in God's promise and he was counted righteous. He was justified. He was declared righteous by faith in God. And so God made the promise. Abraham continues to believe it, but then more time passes. Another year passes. Sarah's still not pregnant. Another year. And then 10 years later, with still no children, Abraham's wife, Sarah, has an idea. She says, listen, I know that God made this promise, but it's been 10 years, and he hasn't come through yet. So why don't we take Hagar, this servant, and you sleep with her, and she will give us a son. She says, clearly this is on my part. I can't bear children. Here's Hagar, sleep with her. This was actually a common practice in their time. And so Abraham does what, similar to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He's like, all right, sure, right? Doesn't do what God calls a good man to do and stand up for truth and lead well. He goes along with it. He sleeps with Hagar. She gets pregnant and has a son named Ishmael. And then Abraham and Sarah, they go to God with Ishmael and they say, God, we know you made this promise, but we just wanted to help out a little bit. And so we came up with this different way. And here's the son that you can build our nation from now so that you can fulfill your promise. And God says, no, that's not what I said. God says, I made a promise that I will give you a son and from him you will bless all the nations. And when God says this, Sarah responds by laughing. She laughs. She doesn't believe this is possible. She's getting older in age. It had been so many years already. And God says to her, I'm going to come back in a year, and you're going to be holding a baby in your arms when I do. And God comes back in a year, and that's exactly what happened. Sarah got pregnant. They had another son who is named Isaac. And I want you to notice, it was 25 years after God made the promise that he would give them a son until Isaac was born. 25 years. So they wanted to trust God's promise, but they had a hard time with God's timing. But he's faithful. He comes through. He gave them this son, Isaac. Now, we're going to come back and talk more about these two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But what I want to do right now is I want to keep going with the Old Testament story so that we can have this framework for how it fits into that. All right? So Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons, there's a famine in the land one year, and so they go to Egypt to get some food, and they end up staying there for 400 years, okay? Now, while they're in Egypt, God's people for 400 years, they go into slavery to the Egyptians. They become a great people. God fulfills his promise of giving them many descendants, but they're still not in the promised land. They don't have the place yet. And they cry out to God, and they say, God, we remember the covenant that you made, the promise with Abraham, but why are we here enslaved by the Egyptians? God hears their cries. He answers their prayers. He comes and he redeems them. He sets them free and brings them out of Egypt. He then takes them to a mountain called Sinai, where he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. And we've learned from Galatians that the law was meant to reveal sin and send God's people running for grace, so that when we embrace grace, God changes our hearts that we might start living lives that are in accordance with the law. So he gives them the law, summarized as loving God and loving neighbor, and they go on from there to the promised land. But on their way, they don't live according to God's law. They question God's goodness once again, and rather than a short trip to the promised land, they end up spending 40 years wandering around in the desert. Then you have a guy named Joshua, who's full of courage and faith, and he leads God's people finally into the promised land. And once they get to the promised land, God gives them a king named Saul. Then there's another king named David, and then Solomon. And this is where you really see the pinnacle of the Old Testament, that you have God's people. They're living in God's place, the promised land, but they still have not become a blessing to all the families of the earth. And sadly, before that happens, Solomon, King Solomon, divides the kingdom in half. Both sides end up going into exile. And the Old Testament ends with a return from exile, but with partial fulfillment at best and a longing for God to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham. And then when you turn the page, the New Testament begins like this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It goes on in verse 2 to say, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Matthew goes on to show this lineage that begins with Abraham and culminates in Christ. And when Jesus himself looks back on the Old Testament story, he has a lot to say. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, he confronts the Pharisees and he says this to them, "You search the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, you're diligently studying and memorizing the Old Testament, but you don't get it because it's ultimately pointing to me and you're rejecting me. We see more of this after Jesus dies on the cross, raises from the dead. He's walking along the road with two of his disciples who don't recognize him yet as the resurrected Christ. And in Luke 24, verse 25, it says this, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus walks them through the Old Testament and shows them every step of the way how it's one narrative that's culminating in Christ as the Savior King. He shows them and he shows us how the Bible is fundamentally about Jesus. It's about what God has done for us in Christ, the good news of the gospel. The great British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, understood this very well. And he argued that every sermon should have Christ in it because the Bible is ultimately about Christ. And he tells a story once of a younger preacher and an older preacher. And the younger preacher preaches a sermon and he doesn't mention Jesus in the sermon. And the older preacher comes along to him and says, "How could you not talk about Christ in a sermon on the Bible?" And the younger preacher says, "Well, the text that I was preaching on, it didn't talk about Christ in that text." And the older preacher, believing that all of Scripture is ultimately pointing us to Christ, says to him, Spurgeon is a British preacher, and he has the older preacher saying to him, that in all of England, you have all these little towns and villages and roads that connect them together. But every road, every town is connected ultimately, and every road goes to London. No matter where you are in England, you can get to London from one of these roads and how they connect. And he says, in all of the scriptures, there are many roads, there are many places, there are many things, but they all connect to Christ. That the Bible is fundamentally about Jesus. So that in the Old Testament, every prophet is pointing forward to Jesus as the one who would reveal God. Every priest is pointing forward to Jesus as the one who would reconcile God's people. Every king is pointing forward to Jesus as the one who would rule on behalf of God. And so then coming back to Galatians, we've already seen that this is how Paul reads the Old Testament. We've seen that Jesus is the seed of Abraham who would bless every family of the earth. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who atones for our sins. Jesus is the true Son of God who keeps the covenant and fulfills the law on our behalf. And this is what Paul means in Galatians 4:24 when he says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." It's not that it means less than the literal historical interpretation, but that there's more meaning, and its meaning is ultimately seen in how it points to Jesus. So the Bible is one grand story, and Jesus is the hero of that story. We've got to understand that to understand this passage. But then within that one story, there are two ways to live. And see, Israel knew the story of the Old Testament. They knew it much better than we probably do, and they are claiming that story. In fact, one of the Jews' loudest and proudest boasts was that we are the children of Abraham. And in Galatians 4, it's as if Paul is saying to them, "Yeah, but there are two children of Abraham. Which one are you? Isaac or Ishmael?" And there's a lot going on in this passage in Galatians 4, but it all really fits into two different categories. That Paul is setting up this stark contrast. You can see it in the passage. There's two women, Hagar and Sarah. There's two sons, Israel and Isaac. There are two ways, the flesh and the spirit. There's two covenants, the covenant with Moses and the covenant with Abraham. There are two cities, Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. It's as if Paul has divided the universe in half, showing us that there are only two ways to live. And one way he puts under the banner of slavery, and the other he puts under the banner of freedom. And God wants us to experience freedom. But it doesn't come through self-reliance, but through dependence on God's grace. It doesn't come through natural means like human effort, but through the supernatural means of the gospel. And I want you to notice that the divider between the two sides is not Jew and Gentile, like the Galatians were being tempted to believe. The difference is receiving grace or rejecting grace. The good news of God's free grace in Christ creates a community where we are one in Christ while we are diverse in race, gender, and class. And so the deeper meaning of this story is that the true children of Abraham are his spiritual descendants, whether Jews or Gentiles, through faith in Christ. And Paul cares deeply about God's people being able to walk in this freedom that Christ achieved through the gospel. And so while the first part of Galatians is very theological, he's clarifying what the gospel is and isn't, he's unpacking the meaning of justification, but in Galatians 4, Paul gets very personal. He calls them my children. He pleads with them because he's perplexed by them. This letter was probably worn with tears by the time it got to the Galatians. And why is Paul so concerned? Because this is a matter of life and death. Paul is showing them and us the great chasm between our religious self-righteousness and God's undeserved grace. He's reminding us that following Jesus is all or nothing, and that if you try to go halfway, that you lose the whole thing. Because becoming a Christian is not adding Jesus to your otherwise sufficient life or removing a few worldly activities and replacing them with spiritual ones. No, this is a complete overhaul of life. To trust in Christ is to move from darkness to light, from death to life, from slavery to freedom. And this is why Paul keeps coming back to their use of Old Testament commands. In verse 21, he says, "You who desire to be under the law, listen to the law." He's telling us again that they've misunderstood the place of the law, and it's led them not just to being off in one area, but to something altogether contrary to the message of Christ. And we've seen this throughout the book of Galatians, that Christianity is not just about keeping the rules. It's not just believing in God and trying to be a good person. When you make it about keeping the rules, what you end up with is not a close second to the gospel. It's an enemy of it. It's not like the gospel and self-righteous religion are different players on the same team. They're different teams altogether. They're rivals. It's not like Clayton Kershaw and Justin Turner on the Dodgers. Like, well, we're on the same team, but just different emphasis. I'm like a little bit more about the law. You're a little bit more about grace. No, not just different kind of roles on the same team. Different teams, rivals, Dodgers and Astros. It's more like that, okay? Gospel and self-righteous religion. Come on, this is LA. We're going for the Dodgers here. Now, what we see, and the way that Paul constantly comes back to the law, is the right use of the law, that the law is meant to lead us to Christ so that we can be changed by his grace. But if you look to the law to change you, then it ends up enslaving you. It beats you down with religious guilt and shame. And self-reliance leads to slavery, but trusting in Christ leads to freedom. And so Paul is saying to them and to us, don't return to the slavery of self-help or performance-based religion. That's not who you are. That's why he says to them in verse 8, you are children of the promise. You've been set free. So we've seen this one story, two ways to live in it. And then lastly, we have three exhortations to the church. And the first is this: give up on trying to earn God's approval so you can receive God's grace. Paul comes back to this repeatedly, time and time again, because it's as if there's a magnetic pull in our souls towards legalism, towards trying to earn God's love and approval and live life based merely off of the rules. But listen, God's commands matter, and our holiness matters. But living a holy life and keeping God's commands is a byproduct of receiving the gospel and living in light of it. But we've got to ask why it's such a temptation to return to the law, just to return to trying harder. Ironically, I think we do that because it's actually easier. Changing your external behavior takes less work than dealing with your heart. And rule-keeping religion is more manageable and safer, but it's a cop-out for maturity and wisdom, and it misses out on the love of God that compels us. I mean, I think parenting is such a good analogy for this. I've used it a couple of times already in the series, but I could just give my kids 1,000 rules. Like, just be very clear about all the littlest things that they can or can't do. But that would short-circuit the process of growth and maturity and wisdom that I want them to go through. I want to show them love and God's love for them and how to live lives of love, and then give them a few rules that clearly direct them in that way. And so God wants us to give up on trying to work our way to Him and to cling to His grace and allow that to change us from the inside out. The second exhortation is this: don't take matters into your own hands. Place them in God's hands. God made a promise to Sarah. He said, "I will do this. I will give you a son." And she questioned God's way. She questioned God's timing. She questioned God's goodness. And so eventually, she took matters into her own hands. She said, "I know God said this, but He's not doing it in my timeline. He's not doing it the way I want it, so I'll take care of this." She took matters into her own hands. And we too are always tempted to do the same. That we might have moments of believing in God's character and in His timing, but then when things don't play out the way that we expect them to or that we want them to, then we too take matters into our own hands. Many of you might be in that space right now. You might be thinking or saying, "God, I'm ready to be married already. I'm ready for that." And because it hasn't happened in God's timing, you've taken matters into your own hands and compromised God's standards. Perhaps some of you are, you want success in your work and your vocation that God has called you to, but it hasn't happened the way you wanted it to or in the timing that you expected for it. And so you've compromised your integrity in taking matters into your own hands, saying, "I'm going to make this happen." And I want to be clear on this, because both of those examples that I just used, they're good things. A desire to be married, a desire to be successful in a biblical understanding of that, a vocation of using my gifts and talents to serve others and glorify God. But the problem is when we have a heart posture of not trusting God with it, but saying, "I'll do it my way. I'll take it in my own hands, in my timing, the way that I want it done." That's the essence of sin, is choosing our way over God's. And the opposite of taking matters into our own hands is putting them in God's hands. And I want you to remember that whatever you place in God's hands, it's secure, because His hands are steady and strong. God kept His promise to Sarah. She did give birth to a son, and she was blessed beyond what she could ever imagine. And God has made remarkable promises to us, and He is trustworthy to keep every one of them. So I want to plead with you, in the same way that Paul pled with the church in Galatia, I want to plead with you to trust God, to place your life in His hands, to put your resources in His hands, to put your relationships in His hands, to put your heart in His hands. I think one of the reasons why that's so difficult and why we struggle to let go and place things in God's hands is because our focus is on what we have to give up. So even in trying to give it up, we're focusing on what we have. But I want to invite you, at least for a minute, take your focus off of what you're giving up and focus on the hands that you're placing them in. And remember that the hands that you place your life in have scars on them. That when we place something in the hands of Christ, that we're reminded that those were the same hands that were nailed to the cross. We're reminded of how far God would go to keep His promises to us, to the point of sending His own Son to die on the cross for our sins, to raise from the grave as a crucified and resurrected King who still bears the scars from His sacrificial love for us. The third exhortation and the last that I want to leave you with is this. God loves you with a loyal, steadfast, unfailing love. Can you receive that today? Do you believe that? Because I know that you've heard that God loves you, and that can even feel cheap. But in a passage like this that's complex and deep and difficult to understand, we're going into the depths to see why that's so meaningful and profound, that God loves you. And we understand the fullness of this love in verse 27 in Galatians 4 when Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah 54:1. He says this, "It is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.'" In the context here in Isaiah 54, Isaiah is addressing Israel in exile. And he's taking this idea of barrenness that we've already seen in this story, and he's applying it to the people of God as a whole. They're in exile, and he's saying, it's as if you are barren as a people. But he's saying, God will bless you with life. God's going to bring you out of exile. God's going to bring the fullness of the blessings of His reign in your life as a people. But when you look further at Isaiah 54, and that Paul's not just referencing this one verse, but the story behind it, you see even more of what's going on. And what we see in Isaiah 54 is God doesn't just want to bless His people with stuff. He wants to bless them with Himself. And in Isaiah 54, God uses the richest language that we have in human language to describe His love for us and our relationship with Him. It says this in Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 6. "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." Scripture here appeals to the most beautiful, most profound language that we have for love, and it's this marital covenant love that God has for His people. Says, your Maker will be your husband. And if that sounds strange to you, then it would only be because you're listening to that through a very individualistic lens like we have in our culture. But it's not that God is the husband of every one of us as individuals, that He's a husband of us as the church. We are the bride of Christ. And that He who is our King, our powerful Redeemer, is also the one who loves us with a covenant love, a loyal, steadfast, unfailing kind of love. That's how God loves you. There's nothing cheap about that. It's sacrificial to the core. And again, he's appealing to us with language that we understand, to understand the depths of this love. I heard a beautiful picture, a beautiful story that depicted this type of covenant love recently. With the fires in Santa Rosa a few weeks ago, I know that those affected many of you and family members and friends. It certainly did for my wife and I and for family members that we have who are deeply affected by it. And there's a lot of tragedy with that. But I heard one story from that tragedy that really showed this kind of covenant love. It was a story of an elderly couple who had been married for years and who couldn't get out in time. And they were trapped in their house and they couldn't get out of their neighborhood. And their house was in flames. They were surrounded by flames. And so they did the only thing that they could think of to stay alive. And they went and got in their swimming pool in their yard. And they went in the pool and there were flames literally around them. And they had to stay in the pool all night. And this elderly couple who had been married for years struggled to stay alive with the heat around them, with the smoke looming over them. And yet the husband held on to the sides of the pool, which were so hot that it would burn his hands to hold on to them. And yet he held on to the side of the pool and he held his wife closely with his other arm. And this married couple who had made vows to one another that they would stick together no matter what, that they were entering into a covenant where they would cling to one another all the way to death, lived out those vows, and sadly, this woman died in her husband's arms in the pool. And he lived through it, but he had fulfilled his vows of sticking with her no matter what, of loving her as well as he possibly could. It was a beautiful picture of covenant love, a loyal, steadfast, unfailing, sacrificial love. And God says, that's the kind of love that I have for you. That's the kind of love that we see in Christ dying on the cross for our sins. This covenant love. Jesus' love for us is sacrificial, but he went even further. He died so that we could live. He took our penalty so that we could receive the promise. He bore our suffering in our place so that we could receive the blessings of the kingdom of God. That is true covenant love that binds itself to the other no matter what. And this is the beauty and the power of the gospel. The most beautiful display of love that you could ever imagine. Christ dying on the cross out of love for his people. And yet it's the most powerful thing you could ever hear of because it can change your life. It can change communities. It can change the city. It's been changing the world ever since. And I want to close with this. Have you ever thought about what God would say to you if you could hear his voice? If you could sit down across from God and listen to his words directly to you? Well, I think he would say something similar to what we see in Isaiah 54, where it goes on in verse 10, where he says this to us. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God says this to you, and look right at me. He says, I love you. I will never abandon you. You can trust me with your life. And so the only question that remains is, what do we say in response to God? And what God's word shepherds us into saying by God's grace is to being able to respond to saying, I love you, to God. Being able to say, I trust you. I place my life in your hands, into good hands that have scars in them, reminding us of God's love for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your steadfast, loyal, unfailing love that you have shown for us in Christ. God, thank you that where we have broken the covenant, that you have kept the covenant and made a way for us to experience this relationship with you, where we can know you and be known by you. God, would you help us to be a people who see the beauty and the power of the gospel and who are transformed from the inside out? God, would you give us faith right now in this moment to be able to say, my life is yours. Not because of how much faith we have or how good we are, but because of how great you are. And God, as we do that, would you renew us? Would you restore us? And would you draw us into the good work that you're doing? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.